Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Jesus had known his whole life that this one awful week leading up to his crucifixion would come, but knowing didn't ever change his feelings. When it finally arrived, his internal agony was so immense that he fell on his face and earnestly prayed. Not once, not even twice, but three separate times. He prayed for God to let that cup pass. Jesus pled for another way. He wanted to know if something, if anything could be done to avoid this crossroad of pain. His grief in the Garden of Gethsemane was raw. It was downright terrible. The thought of experiencing God's wrath for our sins sickened him. The terror and the suffering of that hour ravaged his soul to the point of death. It was internal pain beyond anything our human souls have ever or will ever experience. And that's where we're going today. For our study about this horrific time in the life of our Lord, I want to read to you several passages from the Gospel by Matthew. And I'm turning to chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Now verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Next chapter, Matthew 27, verse 2. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now drop down to verse 28 through verse 30. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Verse 33. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. Now finally, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Man of Sorrows. What kind of name is that for the Son of God? It sounds like something perhaps a mystic would think of while wallowing in his cave of self-flagellation, some kind of strange concept for the Son of God. We all know that the Son of God was victorious, the conqueror, the one who had no weakness, the omnipotent King of Kings and Lord of Lords, man of sorrows. Maybe it's what some songwriter thought of back in the last century, looking for words that rhyme. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Yeah, that fits. That's appropriate. Man of sorrows for the Son of God is appropriate. You may be surprised to know that it is altogether appropriate, that these words have nothing to do with some mystic in a cave or some musician looking for words that would rhyme in lyrics. That three-word title appears in the sacred text written 7 centuries and more before the Son of Man, the Son of God, was on earth. They flowed first through the pen of Isaiah in one of the grand messianic texts of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Those words appear precisely as we sing them in our churches. Man of sorrows. In fact, verses 3 through 12 of Isaiah 53 contain so many synonyms of sorrow and pain, you would think that all of them in the English language are used up. And ironically, interestingly, they all apply to this Messiah who has not yet come. Look at verse 3. He, that is, Jesus yet to come, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. Sorrows. Ka'av is the ancient Hebrew term. It means in its original verb form to be in pain. When used in plural form, as here, it has reference to mental anguish and physical sufferings. Man of pains, literally. And acquainted with grief. He represented pains. He was a friend with grief. Verse 4, surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows, ka'av, the same word, our pains he carried. You read the passage through, you will see one word after another. Verse 4 tells us, we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Verse 5, pierced through, crushed, chastened, scourged. Verse 7, oppressed, afflicted, like a lamb led to slaughter. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Verse 12, because he poured out himself to death. Look at those words. Poured out, anguished, grief, crushed, oppressed, afflicted, scourged, pierced through, smitten, stricken, griefs, pains, like a lamb led to slaughter. We don't think about that. We don't like to think about that. We like him in white robes coming on a horse. We like him conquering and victorious, but that is not the way he was predicted. It may surprise you to know that just as he was written of in this manner 7 centuries before he came to earth, months after he left the earth, perhaps not more than a few years, they said the same thing of him. Hebrews chapter 5, will you turn there next? In Isaiah 53, we were, of course, centuries before Christ came. Hebrews 5, we are a few months, a few years after he came, depending on who it was that wrote this letter to the Hebrews. Look at 5, 7, and 8. In the days of his flesh, that is the flesh of Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so do we. And so does everyone. It's appropriate. Man of pains. That is the name for the Son of God who came. That is the title. His conquering, his victories will yet occur when he returns as the reigning king over all who call themselves king and Lord above all who call themselves Lord. But that's yet future. When he came as the servant to fulfill the mandate to suffer and to die. Stop and think about what we've just read. All of it has to do with pain. That four-letter word we try our best to escape from. I would grant that you have not ever checked a definition for pain. I had never, till this past week. Even the definition is harsh. A basic bodily sensation induced by a noxious stimulus received by naked nerve endings, characterized by physical discomfort, acute mental or emotional distress. Basic bodily sensations induced by noxious stimuli received by naked nerve endings characterized by physical discomfort. Man of naked nerve ending pain. That's the name. In the truest sense of the word, he is the man of sorrows. He is the person of intense pain. And my desire today is not to diminish one bit from the intensity and anguish of it all, because I know that some of you are going through pains too intense for words, and you are wondering if there is anyone who can meet you at that crossroad and minister and help you. And my announcement is, we have found him in this man of pain. How does all of this relate to our lives? Well, in every way. I thought about, just this past week, I thought about the various passages and the stages of our lives. And I thought how pain meets us at every one of them. You and I enter this world screaming. Physicians tell us that one of those first signs of good, healthy lungs is a loud cry from the infant as he has passed through that restricted birth canal. And as the mother cries in pain, the baby cries in pain. And the scream of anxiety entering a world of pain. While the child begins to grow, who knows how many scratches and bruises and bumps we have to care for. We are forever stumbling and falling and breaking and hurting ourselves. We enter into the teenage world and the pain seems to turn inward. We are horrendously self-conscious, easily embarrassed, overly concerned about ourselves, and it brings an intensity of pain that is not in any way less than the physical pain we have been enduring. There are those constant attacks of diseases and fevers, not to mention the few who are faced by uncaring adults who abuse and hurt them. And then the getting over of all of that in our adult lives so that we learn to walk in some sense of health, sometime through the help of a therapist who assists us in discovering health and what life is about. And learning in the process that pain is forever our companion. How does it relate to us in every way. Philip Yancey, in his work, Where Is God When It Hurts, writes, I have never read a poem extolling the virtues of pain, nor seen a statue erected in its honor, nor heard a hymn dedicated to it. Christians don't really know how to interpret pain. If you pinned them against the wall in a dark, secret moment, many Christians would probably admit that pain was God's one mistake. He really should have worked a little harder and invented a better way of coping with the world's dangers. I am convinced, says Yancey, that pain gets a bad press. Perhaps we should see statues, hymns, and poems to pain. Why do I think that? Because up close under a microscope, the pain network is seen in an entirely different light. It is perhaps the paragon of creative genius. Now, I doubt that you've thought of pain that way before. The paragon of creative genius? I want nothing to do with it. I want to escape it. I want to get away from it. I want to take drugs. I want to take drink. I want to do something that will assuage the pain in my life, says the average human being. It is the road less traveled. But little do we realize, it is most often the road that leads us back to Christ. Think of it physically. Think of the benefits. Physically, we are able to assist the physician in knowing the exact spot of pain. This past week, one of our pastors here in our church leaned against my doorpost and said, I think I'm going to have to drop by and see the doctor. I've got a pain. And he put his hand right here in the area of the appendix. He said, I'm having a little pain right here. I'm sure when he went to the physician, he did not say, well, take a guess, doc. I've got pain somewhere in my body. He walked in and he said, it's right here. And the physician instantly thought, it's in the realm of the appendix. And sure enough, it had burst. Pain assisted the physician. Pediatricians will tell you one of the maddening parts of their job is trying to locate pain in a baby who cannot talk. There are screams, there are cries, there are tears, and they push here and the baby doesn't say much, and they push here and the baby goes, ah! And that must be a problem when it gets to that area, and it pushes here and there's no problem. So they finally locate by punching around, and pain says that's the location. Emotionally, it's not quite as objective. C.S. Lewis says, mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it is more common and also more hard to bear. It is easier to say my tooth is aching than to say my heart is broken. If the conflict persists, the effect is devastating. Send me to a dentist when I have a bad tooth, but where do I go with this broken heart? And yet it is equally intense. It is a test. It is a trial. And I see it as an interruption, unlike what I read I'm to do in James. When all kinds of trials crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Why? First of all, they are the avenues that lead back to Christ as we turn to Him in dependence. And secondly, they are the avenues that strengthen our faith. We learn by depending on our God that He is strong where we are weak. Man of pain, what a name for the Son of God who came. And yet, because it is His name, there isn't a pain we encounter that He has difficulty identifying with. I'm turning from Hebrews chapter 5 back to His hour of greatest pain in Matthew chapter 26. For all of His life, Jesus of Nazareth has been knowing that great suffering was in front of Him. He's known it. Oh, there have been momentary skirmishes, and there have been times where He was rejected and humiliated and denied an audience, misunderstood, all of those things. But He hasn't yet come to what he called the cup. He hasn't arrived at the hour. Not yet. Not until now. Remember the baptizer who pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I've often thought of Jesus in the distance, overhearing that and having that pang of uneasiness in his system, knowing that that lamb would be led to a slaughter. There'd come a day when the hour would arrive and he would drink the cup of suffering as no individual on earth would ever drink it. The agony doesn't get greater than at this moment. And by the way, down through the centuries, hymn writers have picked up the theme of pain over and over. Bernard of Clairvaux, 12th century monk, writes, "Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." In the early part of the 18th century, Isaac Watts used these words, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." A few years later in the same century, John Newton wrote, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood." The following century, Philip Bliss, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood." And even in our 20th century, in the early part of our century, one wrote, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." Again and again it surfaces, and again we repress the reality of his pain. We like to see him as the conquering hero of the world to whom no one can identify. And Christ is presented in Scripture as the suffering Son of God with whom everyone can identify. Travel with me through this tragic journey. I say tragic, humanly speaking, because of the pain. They've come to the last meal together. Verse 30 tells us how they ended the meal. Matthew 26, 30, they sang a hymn, and then they went out. I don't know what they sang, probably one of the Psalms. It was a song known by heart, maybe one of their, what we would call, choruses of worship. They had no idea what was in front of them. He knew. I wonder if he could finish the hymn for the tears. He knew that the cup was his to drink. He looked into the eyes of the man in whom he had poured over 3 years of his life. He's not old. He's not yet 34. He's not even to the age we would call middle-aged. He's a single adult who hasn't had a place to lay his head for over 3 years. He's been meeting other people's needs, and he comes to this simple meal of roast lamb, a simple chalice of wine, a loaf of bread, and then a hymn. And then he walks out into the night. He needs those men. Relationally, if I may say it, relationally, his person needs someone near to help him through the anguish. But he doesn't have them. Verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. The word means oil press. And I think symbolically it represents everybody's Gethsemane. We all have ours. Maybe you have multiple Gethsemanes. Perhaps you are in the depth of yours at this moment. Yours may be future. Perhaps you've passed one and you've entered another Gethsemane. You know, like few people would know, the value of having someone near. And he has his men near. He has these 11 faithful. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray. Just stay near. Just pray alongside me." And he even took three of them, Peter along with the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he left them a little closer to him. And then he moves yet further perhaps under the gnarled old olive tree, and he falls against a rock, and he begins to pour out his soul. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." This is a relational statement. I'll tell you, if you've ever been in the valley like this, you know the joy of having a few folks to hold your hand. You know the comfort of just a phone call, or someone who will sit near and put his hand on your arm and stay right there with you. Mothers going through childbirth love to have family near, husband right alongside. People dying with cancer, though they are in and out of comas, know the sheer comfort of having another person near. While losing a longtime friend of mine just recently, Cynthia and I visited the home where he chose to die. And he lay there on the bed, in and out of consciousness. And a couple or three times when we realized he really was in pain, we felt we perhaps should slip away. And he came awake enough to say, no, stay. I really like having you here. Relationally, in pain, we need somebody else. How deep was the pain? According to this passage, he went beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Don't hurry over that. Don't rush on to the "not my will, but thine be done." Look first at the bargaining. If there is some other way, if there is another avenue, if we could just postpone it, if it could be in another era, some other way, let the cup pass. Dr. Luke, the only physician among the evangelists who wrote the gospel accounts, adds a statement in Luke 22:44 that appears nowhere else in any of the accounts of Jesus in the garden. Luke writes, "Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." The way he writes it suggests that these drops of sweat look more like blood than like sweat in consistency. It's a common word, this term, drops, common in medical works, but used nowhere else in all of Scripture. The sweating was so profuse, it appeared like blood dripping rapidly from a bodily wound. When I was just a little boy, my parents and brother and sister and I would visit my maternal grandparents' home in the little town where I was born, only 75 miles from Houston, where we then lived. And my aunt, one of my several aunts, was an accomplished artist. Her canvases were by then being sold, and it wasn't unusual when I would walk into her studio there in my hometown to see several unfinished oils. On one occasion, I was there before Christmas one December, and I remember walking in, and she reminded me not to touch anything. My earlier visit, I had added my own finger painting to her oils, and she didn't think it would be worth a great deal with my touch. And she said, "This one I've just finished, but you can look at it real close." And it was the picture of Jesus that we, many of us, have seen. He's in the garden. He's leaning against the rock with his hands folded, and he's pouring out his soul. And I looked very closely, and I saw little red droplets falling from his forehead and splashing on the rock and on his garment. Luke says he sweat like drops of blood. I take it his robe became saturated with great drops of blood. It was such a profuse sweating because of the agony of his soul that he was lost in the pleading with the Father for relief. He got up a little later and came back to the disciples and found them sleeping. Now, why would he get up and come back? He's not through with this prayer. He goes back to it yet again and another time. He comes back for the comfort of association. He comes back just as you reach out for the hand at the in your sickness. He comes back just the same way my friend who is dying says, stay there, I need you here. But he comes back and he finds that they're not awake. He finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went again a second time. He prayed the very same thing, though now it seems as though he is more resigned. If this cannot pass away until I drink it, thy will be done. And look, he comes back yet again. And they're back asleep. He left them again, verse 44, and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. There is no place more alone than one's own Gethsemane. Support groups are great. We believe in them. We encourage them in our church. But there are Gethsemanes you walk through all alone. It's like Coleridge writes in The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, alone, alone, all alone, all alone on a wide, wide sea, and not a soul took pity on my soul in agony. There is an aloneness at sea, and there is an aloneness in pain. And Christ is there. Your best friends will fail you. Some will try to understand and they can't. But I'm here to tell you that in the agony of your need for a relationship, you've got it with Christ. He stays closer than a brother. I know. He has met me in my Gethsemanes. And he will again. There is internal pain here as well, not only relational pain. We've already read of it. Three times he prays the same prayer. If there's some other way, any other way, some different path, let the cup pass. Haven't you prayed like that at times? Lord, not this, not this. Don't let him leave. Don't let her walk out. Lord, not this report. Lord, not this experience. And it comes. And though you knew it was coming, your feelings don't cooperate. I have our pastor of counseling here at our church to thank for a thought along the line of internal pain that I have claimed on several occasions. He says this, knowing doesn't automatically fix feelings. Isn't that a good insight? Jesus has known for 33 years that the cup would come, that the hour would arrive. Knowing it didn't fix his feelings. When the hour arrived, he still prayed for relief. There's something to be learned in this, my friend. We are never more presumptuous than when we try to give people the feelings they ought to have in their anguish. Don't you dare invade. There are occasions when the anguish is essential for the journey to be made completely. Don't cut it short. Don't try to fix people's feelings. They will have them even though they will know intellectually better than they are acting. Isn't it a comfort to know that his name is not Man of Knowledge? What a name. His name is Man of Pains, Friend of Anguish, Acquainted with Grief. He worked through the awful feelings of his anguish in the garden, and he went through the pain. He did not escape the pain. It took the pain to fulfill the task, and so it does in our Gethsemane. It's easy to forget that he was a mere 33 years of age at the crisis hour of his life. It's easy to think, isn't it, that all crises come later on. To forget that Joseph was just a teenager when his brothers dumped him in the pit. and left him to be carried away by a caravan. It's easy to forget that John Mark was hardly 20 when he went on that journey and failed and came back, a missionary dropout. All Gethsemanes don't come in your 50s and 60s and 70s. They come at unpredictable times. And I'm here to say that Jesus meets you in your need. Now, the physical. It's horrible. 26:57. Look at the end of 56. All the disciples left him and fled. I call that relational abandonment. Now they're gone. And who is present? Those who seized Jesus. You can be sure they seized him roughly, and they spoke to him with obscenities that the sacred text has omitted. He seized. Verse 67, they spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. 27:2, they bound him, led him away, and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. 27:28, they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. 29, after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Big deal. And they struck him, and they spit on him. And he took it. Verse 33 through verse 35, they crucified him. Spikes driven into his hands, spikes driven into his feet, the excruciating humiliation of being hung naked on a cross. The flies swarmed him. His body had been ripped by the scourging as he had been bent over a stump and beaten till he had almost gone into unconsciousness. And there he hangs, one massive welt. The old King James says his visage was marred beyond that of a man. One bruised pulp. But that's not the ultimate pain, you know what that was? 45, 46. From the sixth hour, darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus didn't cry. He screamed, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That moment in time, for the first and only time, God turned his back on Jesus the Son. Never again will God ever do that, because only once was sin born for all the world, for all time. And in the bearing of sin, when he who was righteous was made sin for us, God the Father turned his back. And the Son, in absolute loneliness, screamed, "Why have you forsaken me?" No wonder Hebrews tells us he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You cannot have a heartache that he doesn't identify with. You cannot have a pain in your body that he doesn't nod in understanding. You cannot have a crippling disease, a handicap, that he doesn't identify with and stand alongside to help you. Charles Stanley, in a fine little book called How to Handle Adversity, tells a sweet story of a farmer who has a dog with a litter of pups that he needs to sell. And while he's nailing the sign on the fence post announcing the sale, he feels a tug on his pants, and he looks down, there's a little boy standing there saying, "I'd like to buy one of the little pups." And he said, "Well, son, the pups are pretty expensive. They come from a real good dog." And the little boy reaches down in his pockets of his overalls and he pulls out 39 cents. He said, "Will this buy one of them?" He said, "Yeah, that'll buy one of them." So he calls for Dolly, and Dolly comes waddling out of the pen, and following her are four little balls of fur, tumbling down this little ramp, and they come up and they sniff around the fence, and the little boy's playing with them. And then comes a little fifth, little smaller pup, sort of sort of crippled and awkward and sort of stumbles up to the fence. And the little boy looks over the other four and says, I want that fifth one. And the daddy and the farmer says, son, you don't want that. That fifth one, that's what we call the runt. And he won't be able to play with you like the other pups, because he's the last one that was born, and he won't be like the other dogs would be. He won't be able to run like they run. With that, the little boy stepped back from the fence and reached down and began rolling up one leg of his overalls. And in doing so, he revealed a steel brace running down both sides of his leg, attaching themselves to a specially made shoe. And looking back up the farmer, he said, "You see, sir, I don't run too well myself, and he'll need someone who understands." And that's Christ. You have a scar. Look at his. You feel humiliated. He knows what it's like to be spit on. You feel confused in the needing to bargain with God for relief or some other way through or out of this whole mess. He understands. He prayed like that too. He's touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. And he never slaps our face because we hurt. Oh, others do. He doesn't. And lonely? I don't know where you are today in all this. I can't possibly know the needs of you who listen so carefully today. You may have recently been forgotten. Your folks may have told you to get out of their lives. Husband might have walked out, or a wife. You might have even gotten one of those cruel letters from one of the kids that said, "I never want to see you again." Relationally, you need somebody. Internally, you're in anguish. You may be full of grief or disappointment. You may have been abused. You may suffer from some horrible and shameful addiction that if this church knew as a whole, you would feel like you could never show your face again. As a result of that, you're full of shame. You feel helpless, enraged, confused, disappointed, depressed, misunderstood, humiliated, spat upon, or physically, it may be a literal pain, the nerve endings communicating this noxious stimuli through several parts of your body. Maybe cancer, or the fear of another heart attack, or stroke, or some physical handicap. Ultimately, you may wonder if God has left. You feel like screaming, "Why have you left me out?" You answer his prayer and hers, "Where's my hope?" Well, it's time to meet him at the crossroads. Listen to these four analogies, will you? Relationally, no one stays closer than Christ. Christ is better than the most faithful husband, more understanding than the most comforting wife. No one stays closer than Christ. No friend more caring. No person more immediately accessible. There is no one whom you can talk to in the middle of the night at any moment simply by calling out in prayer, "Dear Lord," and he's there, but Christ. Relationally, no one stays closer than Christ. Internally, no one heals deeper than Christ. You say, "I cannot get over this grief." Yes, you can. That's where Christ is a master. He's a man of pains. He's acquainted with grief. He understands what it is to lose. His own family thought he was crazy. Right in the middle of his ministry, they came to take him away because they said he's insane. Internally, no one can bring healing deeper than Christ. Physically, no one comforts better than Christ. His hand on your life in a time of affliction is better than any hand of any friend, any parent, any child. Because when he touches, He brings relief. Oh, the disease may not go away, but it is amazing how his hand soothes. And the feeling of abandonment, ultimately, no one sees the benefits of our pain clearer than Christ. He sees through the tunnel to the end. You see the darkness and no end. He sees beyond it and the rewards that await you. Maturity, growth, stability, wisdom, and ultimately the crown of life, which the Lord promises to all who love him and go through times of suffering. Ultimately, no one sees the benefits of our pain clearer than Christ. You know, it took Joseph a long time, but finally, at the high point of his life, when he looked into the eyes of his brothers who had sold him into slavery, he could say to them, "You men meant it to me for evil. God meant it to me for good." There were rewards that came. You meant wrong. God made it right. Men and women, this book is full of surprises. Tucked away within the pages of this Bible, your Bible, are insights and answers and promises and comfort. If you will just patiently take the time to look, you will find them there. In a column addressed to Dear Abby several days ago, one person writes, "A young man from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. It was the custom in that affluent neighborhood for the parents to give the graduate an automobile. Bill and his father had spent months looking at cars, and the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. Bill was certain that car would be his on graduation night. Imagine his disappointment when, on the eve of his graduation, Bill's father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. Bill was so angry that he threw the Bible down and stormed out of the house. He and his father never saw each other again. It was the news of his father's death that brought Bill home again. As he sat one night going through his father's possessions that he was to inherit, he came across the Bible his father had given him. He brushed away the dust and he opened it to find a cashier's check dated the day of his graduation in the exact amount of the car they had chosen together. And he never took the time to look. Pain knocked upon my door and said that she had come to stay. And though I would not welcome her, but bade her go away, she entered in, and like my own shade, she followed after me. And from her stabbing, stinging sword, not a moment was I free. And then one day another knocked most gently at my door. I said, "No, pain is here. There isn't room for more." And then I heard his tender voice, "'Tis I. Be not afraid." And from the day he entered in, oh, the difference he made. Your pain is no mistake. Your pain is no accident. Your pain is the one avenue that will force you to bow the knee, come back to the book, and find Christ. I know what I'm talking about. May we bow together. Man of sorrows, what a name. It's the name of the Son of God. It's a name that represents pain and understanding, companionship, and relief. Perhaps you have never before in your entire life turned the controls over to Him. You've, as it were, taken the car and forgotten the Bible. I suggest you turn in the keys today. Come back to God. Tell Him where you are. Simple prayer is all it takes. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've made a royal mess of my life. I'm tired of the fight. I'm tired of the flight. I'm coming to You because You died for me, and I believe You rose from the dead for me, and I surrender myself to You. Here are the keys, the car, my life, and I take Your forgiveness, and I claim Your grace. Not all of us are old, our Father, but all of us understand pain. We were born with it. It is a companion to some every day of their lives. For the rest of us, it is a rather frequent journey. Forgive us for attempting to find a way away from it before we've learned the lessons through it. For a few, it is the path that will lead to the cross. Thank You for Christ, who understands, who touches us, forgives us, and heals us. The man of sorrows, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Getting Through the Tough Stuff of Pain, was copyrighted in 1990, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2010 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.